power of the cross is that Christ took our sins upon Himself. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3? Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 1. And this morning we're going to focus on verses 9 through 11. Killing sin. Killing sin. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes to these Christians long ago, and he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly among you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which has been renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." May God bless to us the reading of sacred Scripture. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, which You have given to us. We thank You for Christ, whom You have given to us, and that the power of the cross is that Christ took our sins and bore the blame for them. May we experience today the power of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we glory and boast only in that cross. We thank You for such a Savior. And now, Father, as we take Your word, may the Holy Spirit be our teacher. And may the Spirit take the sacred things of God and reveal them to each of us, we pray. We give You thanks and ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. More than 300 years ago, in the days of Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector of England, England's greatest theologian at that time, and indeed still England's greatest theologian, the great Puritan John Owen, he said, "I do not understand how anyone can be a true Christian and not sorrow and be troubled and find that sin is their greatest burden." 1,000 years ago, Anselm of Canterbury, the greatest medieval theologian, he said, "If hell were on one side and sin were on the other side, I would willingly leap into hell rather than sin willingly against my God." Now, I'm not sure whether I would do either of those, but I understand what he was saying. I understand what John Owen meant when he said that sin is the greatest burden, the greatest trouble, and the greatest sorrow that every Christian has. I understand the power of sin because I sin. I understand the frustration of sin because I sin. I understand the power of temptation because I feel it coming against me. And I think every one of us, if we are truly born again by the Spirit of God, we understand the power of sin. We feel it. The Bible says that we are to put to death sins. We are to kill sin. Unlike Coca-Cola, which is a well-guarded secret, the secret of killing sin is no secret really. In the Bible, God has told us over and over again how to deal with sin, how to handle sin, how to handle temptation. There is nothing that can come against you that the power of Christ within you cannot deal with. And if handling sin and killing sin is no big deal as far as it being a secret is concerned, how come then so many Christians are troubled by their sin? What is the secret then to killing sin? This is what the Apostle Paul wants to bring to my heart and to your heart through chapter 3. He wants to tell us how to kill sin. And so this morning, as we come to Colossians chapter 3, we must examine what Paul says, because every one of us is troubled by sin. And if you are not a Christian this morning, I guarantee you that sin reigns and dwells within you and is alive and well. So how do we handle this whole issue of sin? Now, it would appear that there seems to be a seeming contradiction in what Paul says, because he says on the one hand, you have died to sin. You are dead to sin. And then in the very next breath, in verse 5, he says to us, put to death whatever is earthly among you. And then he goes on to list all of these sins. Now, what do you mean, Paul, when you suddenly say to me that I'm dead to sin, that I've died with Christ, that my life is hidden with Christ in God, in glory, that that's my position? And if I've died to sin, how come then I must all of a sudden kill sin? If sin is dead, how come I must kill it? Surely if it's dead, it's dead. No, the Apostle Paul is speaking of two senses. When he speaks about sin is dead and we have died to sin, he is referring to our position in Christ as far as God is concerned. When we became Christians, something happened to us. We died to sin. It was a definitive, momentous act. We became new creatures. The old man died, the old Adam that we are in, it is dead. And if we are in Christ, that is who we are in. And now we live in the power of His life. We are new creatures in Christ. The Bible describes that as, behold, everything has become brand new. The old has passed away. It's dead. It's buried. It's gone. The new has come. Just like a moth or a butterfly that emerges from the cocoon is beautiful and brand new compared to that caterpillar or worm that went in the other side that seemingly revulses us. Now the butterfly is beautiful. So too Christians who were in Adam were dirty, defiled, wicked, sinful, depraved, against God. But now in Christ Jesus, we are alive in our Savior. This is a new life. So when Paul says we died to sin, he's referring to that momentous moment when we became believers in the Lord Jesus and we died to our sin. We died to the old way, to the old self, the old man. And at the same time, a work of God was done in us and we became new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so, dying to sin or being dead to sin has to do with my position, but killing sin has to do with my practice every single day of my life. And so we can speak of sanctification in two ways. There is definitive sanctification, once for all, done forever. But there is progressive sanctification that day by day, in the new man, as Paul will say, we have put on the new man, which is being renewed. It's a progression. The position is once for all done as far as God is concerned. But practically speaking, I must now marry my practice with my principled position that God says I really am in. And so this is what we find. I must understand then that I am in Christ. That's why Paul begins with those first famous four verses of Colossians chapter 3. We are in Christ. We're with Christ. Christ is in us. Christ is with us. Everything you need to live a life of godliness and righteousness is found in Christ, not in yourself. That is why Christ, as we said last week, is all sufficient for us. I want to begin this morning by, first of all, giving you the reasons why you must kill sin. There are two reasons that Paul gives us. Look, first of all, at verse 7. He says, I used to live in sin. He says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. So the first reason I must kill sin is because I used to live in sin. The second reason in verse 6 is that on account of these sins, in verse 5, on account of these sins, the wrath of God is coming. The reason I am practically, progressively, every day to deal with my sin by killing it is because the wrath of God is coming against those sins. This tells me that the Christian experience is not careless, to be casual, to be flippant, but it is to be righteous and holy and godly, and it's a very serious commitment. The cost of discipleship, of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, is absolutely high. The cost is death. Unless anyone is willing to pick up their cross and follow me, if you're not willing to do that, you cannot be my disciple, Jesus said. And today we are swamped in the church with an easy believism. Easy to be a Christian. Easy to live. Just speak the word, embrace the power, be motivated, and it'll all work for you. Really? I've not found that to be my experience at all. So the reasons why I must kill sin, I used to live that way in the old man. That was my position. And God's wrath is coming. Now what does he mean when he says, I used to live in sin? Look at verse 7 again. He says, in these, and he's referring to the sins of verse 5, and we'll come back to those, In these you too once walked, he says, when you were living in them. In other words, Paul's saying, your practice today should not be like it was then all the time. That was natural, the old way. When you were without Christ, you naturally did those things. You gravitated towards them. They were in you. There was a power there that you couldn't overcome. You didn't know it. You were dead in trespasses and sins. But now he says, you are not to live like that. He says, you used to be like that. In these, he says, you once walked. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self with its practices, which has been renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So something has happened. He says, put off the old man with its practices, put on the new man, which is experiencing renewal day by day. And notice what it says. It says, you used to walk when you lived in them. What does walking mean? Walking means that was my behavior. That was my daily course of life. That's what I normally did. The ancient philosopher Seneca once said that men hate their sins but cannot leave them. That is not true of the Christian. That is not true of the Christian. We hate our sins, but we can leave them. The power of Christ has destroyed the power and the reign of sin within us. And because that has happened, we have the potential power to live with Christ living through us. You know, to a non-Christian, to an unbeliever, sin is like glue. It's stuck to them. If you go into the shops and you see the glues that are advertised, well, I can never break the bond. That's what glue is like. That's what sin is like. Sin to an unbeliever are glued together. In fact, they're one and the same. You just do these things naturally. They're part of a human nature, sinful, fallen man. But for the Christian, this bond is broken, and only the power of Christ can break that bond. We need to learn this power that we have, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how to apply it. Verse 9 and 10 say to us that we have put off the old man. When did we do that? When we became Christians. What am I supposed to do now when sin raises its ugly head? I keep putting off this old man that is dead. Because I no longer live in the old man, the Bible says. There are too many Christians who are trying to keep killing the old man. The old man is dead. Let's get that in our heads from Scripture. The old man is crucified with Christ, buried with Him. And what has come forth is a raised new man. And we need to live in the power and the reality of that. And so the Apostle Paul says here, look, you used to be like that in the old man, the old way with its practices. But not anymore. Now God is doing something in the life of a Christian that progressively he is being renewed day by day, being conformed to the image of Jesus, so that when he sees Christ, he'll be like him. Doesn't John say that? When I see him, I shall be like him. For I shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope within himself or herself does what? Purifies themselves. We are being renewed day by day. So the first reason I must kill sin is because I used to be like that. And I no longer have to live in the power of the old man with its practices. I'm done with it. And I must recognize that. The second reason why we must kill sin is, notice verse 6, God's wrath is coming. On account of these sins, verse 5, the wrath of God is coming. You know, the wrath of God is used in two ways in the Bible. First of all, it is used to speak of the coming eschatological wrath of God in judgment upon sinners. When will that be? When Jesus Christ returns. God's wrath will be poured out when Jesus Christ returns at the last judgment. There will be this great outpouring of the wrath of God. It is a future outpouring upon sinners. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and look at verse 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 5 through 12. I want you to listen to these words of the Apostle Paul. He says, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 12, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since God indeed considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who are what? Who do not know God. And secondly, on those, same group of people, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." What will happen to them? Verse 9, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony," Paul says, "to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and in the Lord Jesus Christ." When Jesus comes, Paul says, with His mighty angels, He is going to inflict vengeance in flaming fire. It's an eternal destruction away from the presence of God. No coming back, no second chance, no opportunity, just destruction when Jesus comes. Paul says, on account of your sins, the wrath of God is coming, is coming. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verse 1. Ephesians 5 verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this." Notice that. You may be certain. This is guaranteed, Paul says, "that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of God or Christ. Let no one deceive you," verse 6, "with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them, for at one time," look what Paul says, "you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk then as children of the light." But now, he says, don't let anybody deceive you. You can be sure of this, that the wrath of God is coming upon those who commit these sins. It's an eschatological wrath. Turn back to Romans chapter 2 and look at verse 3. Romans chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the Lord's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Do you think the Apostle Paul believed in a coming wrath? He sure did. Upon the sons of disobedience, upon those who are storing up wrath for themselves when the wrath of God is coming, on that day of judgment when Jesus in flaming fire will inflict judgment and destruction upon His enemies. The wrath of God is indeed coming. You know, sin is like a magnet. It just draws the wrath of God to itself. Like a moth is drawn to a flame and then extinguished. So too, our sins attract the wrath, the anger of God. Paul says you used to be like that. When the wrath of God was being revealed, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and onwards, when the wrath of God was being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness, all sin, present tense. And there are sinners today who do not know that the wrath of God is exercising itself against them and that they are storing up this wrath for that day of wrath when God shall pour out His judgment upon them. So that's the first way the Apostle Paul uses wrath. But secondly, the Apostle Paul uses the wrath of God as a preventative warning. He speaks in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6 in this way. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. You see, he is saying to them, you're not like this. You once used to be like this, but you're not like that anymore. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. If you continue or are practicing these things and you're not dealing with your sin, on account of your sins, the wrath of God is coming. So you see, a person can become a Christian, supposedly. And once a Christian can supposedly live a life of sin. Really? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says you are to be in a war, fighting sin, killing sin, mortifying the flesh, putting to death these sins that are so earthly among you and that belong to you. You see, I know as a Christian that in me is new life in Christ. But I know that in this body of the flesh, sin's remaining corruption remains. Sin as a principle is destroyed. The life that I was in Adam is dead and gone. But these remaining corruptions, they come to the surface. And where do they like to operate? They like to operate through the body. That's why Paul begins immediately with those sins, the sins of the body. Put to death those sins. And so when I read when Paul says, on account of these sins, God's wrath is coming to you, is coming, I must take it as a warning from God. This is a warning of Scripture that is designed to separate the wheat from the chaff. This is a warning of Scripture that is designed to separate light from darkness, the good from the bad. You see, the unbeliever will not heed the warning. He's ignorant of the wrath of God. But the Christian understands that the wrath of God was poured out against him on Christ at Calvary. That God's wrath has been propitiated, satisfied. And every Christian knows that. I should have experienced that wrath, but God the Father poured it out on God the Son instead of me. And now that I'm a new person, I'm supposed to be different and to live a righteous, holy life. But if I don't live a righteous, holy life, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming, Paul says. So he uses this as a warning for us. There is an inevitability to the wrath of God. It is guaranteed. It is certain. It will happen. and sinners are storing up wrath, do not presume on the kindness and the forbearance and the patience of God. Those things are designed to lead us to repentance. And so if you are sinning in your life and not repenting on account of these, Paul says, the wrath of God is coming. So these are the reasons then why I am to kill sin. The second point that I want us to consider is, well, what are the sins that I must kill? What are the sins that I must kill? There are two lists that are mentioned here in Colossians 3. We find them in verse 5, verse 8, and verse 9. Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you. I think the King James Version talks about that which is in your members. And we should understand that which is in your members as referring to those things that so closely adhere to us. They're part of us. Put to death whatever is earthly, Paul says, in you, in verse 5. Those things that adhere so closely to us, put them to death. So this first list that we find in verse 5 refers primarily to you as an individual, to me as an individual, to my personal, private life, to my inward life that nobody else can see. And it's true, these sins may break out in public, but this is what you are facing in private, at home, alone, in your office, alone, walking on the street, alone, walking in a park, alone, alone, alone. These are the things that so tenaciously are clinging to us. Paul says, put them to death. Kill them. I want us to read Galatians chapter 5. Turn back to Galatians 5 and look at verse 16. Galatians 5 and verse 16. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the lusts or the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. To do what? To keep you from doing the things you want to do. In other words, it is the flesh that keeps you from doing the things that the Spirit wants you to do. It is the Spirit that wars against the flesh to keep you from doing what the flesh wants you to do. The Spirit and the flesh war against each other. But notice what Paul says in verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. And look how he starts. Same as Colossians 3, 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now notice what Paul says. I warn you, you who say you're a Christian, I warn you as I warned you before. So you get the idea, Paul's warning them over and over again, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. What kind of life do you live as a Christian? Notice what Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 5. He talks about sexual immorality. That refers to all illicit sexual relationships before marriage and after marriage. Fornication, adultery. Taken care of, number one. Put to death sexual immorality. Put to death that which is earthly in you, which belongs to the old man, which so tenaciously is part of you and clings to you and wants you to know it. Put it to death. All illicit relationships. Secondly, he says, put to death impurity. That's anything that's unclean, morally or physically. Any uncleanness, Paul says, kill it. Thirdly, he talks about passion. This comes from the Greek word pathos. It refers to a depraved or vile affections. The Bible says that the more you sin, the more that sin becomes more depraved, more corrupt, And there comes a time when God says to sinners, you want it, you can have it, and you got it for the rest of your days. You want to live like that? Here it is on a platter. Have your fill of it. Be sick of it, but you can't get away from it. Passion, depraved, vile affections. Notice what he says next. Put to death evil desire, all kinds of lusts, all kinds of cravings that are unclean, that are impure. Paul says, kill it. And then notice what he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What is covetousness? It's just simply the greedy desire to have more. And you know what the Bible says of covetousness? It is idolatry. Right here you have commandment number 1 and commandment number 10. And it is commandment number 10 that the breaking of you shall not covet your neighbor, his house, his wife, his car, whatever it is, his oxen, it doesn't matter. If you covet them, you have broken commandment number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. Isn't that interesting? I'm going to say a little bit more about that tonight. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, look, these are things that are real. These are things that dog our steps day by day. He says, kill them. Kill them. Put them to death. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain, Paul says, from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7, for God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. God has not called us to live as if we were still in the old way. He's called us to a new life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves then from all defilement of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for Christ. Let us cleanse ourselves. If you have a dirty plate in your house, you don't want that dirty plate to be there tomorrow or the next day. You will cleanse it. That is what we're like. In these bodies, there are unclean things. Cleanse yourself and perfect holiness out of reverence for God. And notice what Paul says back in verse 7. He says, in these sins of verse 5, he says, you once walked. It was your course of behavior. It was as natural to you as the sun rising in the morning. That's the first list. Look at the second list. These have to do with my outward sins, primarily through my mouth. And we say a lot of things with our lips. So look what Paul says. He says, in verse 8, but now you must put them all away. And then he lists anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Before we look at this, let's just turn back to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 25. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, right after the Apostle Paul has said, you've put off the old man and you've put on the new man, verse 22, 23, and 24. Now in verse 25 he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, okay, now he's viewing us as new men, new creatures in Christ, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, and give no opportunity, he says, to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with everyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This has to do with interpersonal relationships. This has to do with my communication, how I react to somebody else. That's why Paul says back in Colossians 3, he talks about anger. What is this anger? Because notice he says anger and wrath. What is the difference? Well, this anger that Paul's talking about here is a slow building anger that is building and developing in a person to the point it becomes a settled way of life. We call such a person an angry person. They're just angry all the time.
It's part of them. Paul says they've allowed this anger to build up, and now it's become settled in their life. But when Paul talks about the word for wrath, this is the word that he uses for a hot-tempered rage. Comes to the boil and then subsides. Comes to the boil and then subsides. Rages and rages and then dies away. And then rages again and then dies away. Paul says, put it away. Put that life away. Notice he says malice. Malice is an evil disposition to somebody else. It's the unashamed breaking of any law. The law of God, the law of man, doesn't matter. I want to do it, I do it. I don't care about you. It's malice. And notice what he says. He says slander. What is slander? Slander is blasphemy against somebody else. It's injurious to somebody else. I speak blasphemously about you. I'm doing injury to your name. That's simply what God says when we ought not to blaspheme against His name. Don't take His name in vain. Don't take someone else's name in vain. Don't be injurious to them. And notice he says, obscene talk from your mouth. You know, I often wonder when you hear people speaking in this way and they say they're a Christian, you just say, it doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense. Now, I can understand if a word slips out here or there because you're mad or you're angry. Shouldn't be like that, but it does happen. But if this is your normal way of life, obscene talk, dirty, foul language, God says, that's not righteous, that's not holy, that's not God. It doesn't come from God, that comes from yourself. Paul says, put it away. Put it away. Don't speak like that anymore. Clean your mouth out. And notice what he says in verse 9, do not lie to one another. What is lying? Well, simply speaking a deliberate falsehood. Misleading someone. Half-truths are not half-truths. They are lies. They are lies. Paul says, look, don't lie to one another. So these are the sins that I must kill. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? But then sin is not a very pretty picture. So thirdly then, how am I to kill sin? That's what I want to know. Okay, Paul, you've only told me what I know. You've told me about my sins, I know about them, and I want to kill them. Well, how do I kill them? Notice in verse 5 he says, put to death. Verse 8, put them all away. Verse 9, seeing that you have put off the old self. And there in verse 9, he is talking about my position, I've put them away when I came to Christ. Now I must practically, verse 5 and verse 8, put them to death and put them all off me. You know, part of the problem that the Colossians were facing is somebody was coming to them and saying, look, if you want to live the Christian life, you need to adhere to certain rituals. You need to follow the law in this particular way. You need to observe dietary laws and you need to live a monastic kind of life. You want to avoid sex? Then go and be a monk in a mountain or wherever it is. That'll keep you away from sexual immorality. No, we know that doesn't work. And this is what the Colossians were facing. And also mystical things. You know, an elevated view of knowledge, which eventually would become, in the second century, full-blown Gnosticism, the heresy of putting or elevating knowledge to some higher level. And there are different levels that you should be attaining. Jesus, of course, is way at the top here. But you're down here and you can work your way up to where He is. The Bible doesn't teach that. This is what, in an incipient form, was being found in the Colossian church. You cannot kill sin, dear congregation, by performing certain rituals. You'll find that won't work. You cannot kill sin by changing your diet. You cannot kill sin by living a monastic life, and you cannot kill sin by pursuing some New Age mysticism, lighting candles in a corner, holding hands and singing nice songs, and being all fluffy, whatever it is that they do. That will not kill sin, dear congregation. So what was Paul saying? He's saying, look, killing sin is not a question of legalism. Killing sin is not a question of asceticism. Killing sin is not a question of mysticism. It's got nothing to do with that. Those are self-centered efforts. If you want to be ascetic, you're being self-centered. You're trying to do something
to achieve this breaking of sin. No, this putting to death that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here is not a one-time kind of action. This is not so-called victorious style living. You have a major crisis, a second occasion, second blessing, whatever it is, and now you're dead to sin. No, no. You'll find sin will still be there tomorrow morning. This is a lifelong process. This is a war that goes on from the moment we become a Christian. We are aware of our sins that come and rise up before us. And it's going to exist until I'm changed. When Jesus comes, or at the resurrection, if I have died before He comes. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting off, he says. Not you've put off, but you are in the process, day by day, putting off, he says. Putting to death the deeds of the body. Then you shall live. Is that your way of life? Putting to death all the time your sins? They rise up. Kill them. They rise up, kill them. Oh, it's true. We're not perfect. We will sin. But we come in repentance and confession. And that repentance and confession is evidence of the putting to death, the putting to death of what has happened to us. You must recognize the remaining corruption of sin that is within you. You know, to kill weeds in your garden, you'll spray some weed killer on them. But you know as well as I do that 2 weeks, 3 weeks later, there comes that little weed again. And you spray it again, and you kill it again, and before you know it, it comes back again, and you kill it again. That's what sin is like in your life. It's like a weed that you kill, and it'll go away for a while, but it'll come back, and you must kill it again. And every time the weeds come back, you must kill them. Every time these sins rise up before you, kill them. Must be like an ancient warrior. Ephesians chapter 6, as Paul says, put on the whole armor of God so that when that day comes when you are confronted by sin, out comes the sword of the Spirit. There's the shield. There's the helmet of salvation. Whatever it is, I'm ready to handle sin when it comes. But you see, you can only do this if you recognize truly your position in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul began verses 1 through 4 with our position in Christ, because he wants to lay that first. That's the foundation for a powerful, effective Christian life by putting to death sin. To realize, I'm actually in Christ, and Christ is in me. And this is a whole brand new life that I have. And I must rejoice in that. And I must lay hold of it, and I must live it out. You must consciously pray against your sins. Name them, pray against them, ask God to help you to fight them, ask God to help you to kill them. Don't be afraid to name them. Name them to God. Tell Him what they are. God knows anyway, but tell Him. Confess them. Every new man in verse 10, Paul says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new man which is being renewed in the image of its creator, Paul says, every new man in verse 10 is in this progressive renewal system. Being conformed to the image of Jesus. So many of us may desire to be in the image of your parents, sports stars. Bible says there's only one image that we are being conformed to. That is the image of God's Son. Are you being conformed to that image? I want you to notice in verse 11 that there are no boundaries. Paul says, here there is not a Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. There are no boundaries. This truth applies to everyone equally.
So I don't care where you come from if you're a Christian. I don't care the color of your skin if you're a Christian. I don't care what your background is. I don't care how depraved you were. I don't care how wicked you were. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter these racial distinctions or these physical distances or whatever it is. This is not the issue. Paul says there's no boundaries that separate one Christian from another in terms of putting their sins to death. It's the same for every Christian. Not only are there no boundaries, but maybe some of these Colossians might have thought, well, since I'm a Jew, I'm better than the Greek. And they did think that. Since I'm circumcised, I'm better than the uncircumcised. Since I'm free, I'm better than a slave. Paul says, listen, whatever you sought to attain as a Greek or a Jew or a circumcised person, whatever it is, he says, in Christ, that's gone. And in the church, we do not recognize these distinctions. Because Christ doesn't recognize these distinctions. And so Paul says, listen, here there is no Greek, Jew, uncircumcised, circumcised, Scythian, free, and so on. He says, but Christ is all and in all. Christ Jesus is all and in all. This is just simply echoing the sufficiency of Jesus in Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4. The goal of everything is Christ. If you want to kill sin, then you must value and treasure Jesus more than you value and treasure your sin. That's the answer. Do you value Jesus more than you value your sins? And however you work that out, whatever that relationship is to each other, you will find you will either be being renewed day by day, seeking holiness, or you will find sins that are clinging to you and you're yielding to them. And that's your way of life. Paul says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So, fight your sin. Put away all of these things. Put them to death because you have put off the old man. You are no longer in Adam if you are in Jesus Christ. So I say to you this morning, if you want to get rid of sin, get Christ. Get Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, killing sin is no secret. But how often we fail and struggle. We desire, dear Lord, to progressively, day by day, fight sin, to overcome it. We are weak, we are frail, we are sinful. Help us, we pray, to kill sin. Help us to stand in Christ and to love Him and to cherish Him above all things. Help us to read our Bibles and to spend time in prayer. Help us to seek fellowship with one another because we love each other and we are members of one body, the body of Christ. And may our Lord Jesus this morning, in each of our individual lives and in our corporate church life, be all and in all. We ask these things in His name and for His sake. Amen.